All right, this morning we're going to be looking at Bible Study Chart 101. It's the second one in the series of three that I've produced on the rapture. Whenever I travel and speak, it seems like all people, first and foremost, want to know about the rapture. That's the number one subject that people want to try to understand what the Bible has to say about that. And in the previous session, we looked at what is the rapture. The rapture will be that mystery, as the Bible calls it, in which an entire generation of people will not die. You know, when we look back in the Bible, there have only been two people that did not die, Enoch and Elijah. They were literally transported supernaturally into the presence of the Lord. And in a way, that sort of illustrates what the Bible's saying, is there's going to come a time when all true born-again believers who are part of now God's work called the church is going to be supernaturally, in a twinkling of an eye, snatched up to meet Jesus in the clouds. We looked at this the last time, and then on up to heaven, where we will be with him for only 7 years, remember. Not there forever, 7 years. Then we're coming back with him to this earth, because the Bible tells us that we will rule and reign with Christ on the earth. Now, the session we're going to look at today is, when will it happen? There is a great deal of debate on the part of many churches, many pastors. Some say, well, first of all, let me say, there's some who believe there won't even be a rapture. There are a lot of people that believe that. I don't know what they do with the scriptures, but that's what they believe. Then there are, for those of us that I believe, this is what the Bible teaches, that we are going to be snatched out of this world. We're going to be raptured before this awful period the Bible refers to, 7 years in length, as the tribulation. We're not going to be a part of that at all. We're going to be taken out. We're going to answer in just a minute, how do we gather that from the scriptures? What scriptures teach that? Then there are some people who believe that some point during that 7 years, and there's various views about this, that some people then are going to be raptured. In other words, the church, they believe, is going to go through part of the tribulation. I don't believe that at all. And then there's some who say, well, that event we just spoke of a moment ago, when Christ comes back to the earth, and it's called his revelation, and every eye will see him, they say, well, that's the rapture. That's the revelation, the rapture, are one single event. And I'm preparing a chart on that to prove that biblically that's totally impossible. Now, I hope that I'm not coming across as being arrogant or whatever when I say this is what I believe the Bible teaches. But friends, you know, the Bible is plain. And we have to be very careful that as we interpret the scriptures, that we're literally interpreting the scriptures and following some of the guidelines that we have in the Word of God concerning how we interpret the scriptures. Now, I believe that the Bible consistently indicates the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. And the very first thing I want us to look at this morning is the larger context of Scripture. You know, if you're looking for a verse in the Bible that says Jesus is going to come and get his church before the tribulation, you're not going to find that verse. You know, the Bible gives us a very big picture of God's eternal plan. There's a lot of minute details in the Scriptures, and it's up to us to study the Word of God and see how all those pieces of the puzzle fit together. Now, the very first thing I want to mention, you'll see this in your Bible study chart, is look at the divine purposes for the tribulation period itself. Now, please catch this. If a person says, I believe the church is going to go through some part of the tribulation period, the one question that they need to ask, first of all, is what is the tribulation? What is the God's divine purpose for the tribulation? Now, I have created three charts, and again, they'll be available on the table at the seminar this Saturday, because there are three main reasons why there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period. The first one, which is on this particular chart, 105, is for the spiritual refining or salvation of the Jewish people. There are many, many texts that talk about this. The ultimate goal, believe it or not, of God and his eternal plan is that there's going to come a time, and it actually will happen at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, where every living Jewish person alive on earth will have all placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. the entire living nation of Israel will be saved. Not one Jew will not have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I'll be talking about that when sometime in the future when we look at this particular one, the spiritual refining of Israel. Now, so that's the first purpose. God is going to take the Jews through the tribulation period, through that difficult time, to humiliate them, to bring them to a place of surrender, and send special messengers among them to preach the gospel so that their eyes will then be open and receive Christ. Number two is that the purpose of God for the tribulation period is to remove the wicked, all the sinners, from the earth. Now remember, the first global judgment of God was the time of Noah's flood. When the flood was over, there was not one sinner left on the earth. The only people that were alive on the earth were the eight that were in the ark, the eight righteous people of Noah and his family. So if you get the big picture of the purpose of the tribulation period here is, when the kingdom of God begins after the seven-year tribulation period, the Bible says not one sinner will be alive. Remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he said this to him, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. So, one of the major purposes, and that's why we have a lot of death, we've got a lot of wars, we have a lot of judgments, and the Bible talks a lot about the number of people that are going to die during the tribulation period. As a matter of fact, on this particular chart, I play a little numbers game. We have 8 billion people now on the earth. Let's just say, for the sake of making an illustration, that 1 billion is raptured. I'm being very generous when I say that. I don't think probably that would be 1 out of 8 people that would be raptured, but let's just be generous. Meaning a population of 7 billion would be left behind. If those 7 billion are going to die during that 7-year tribulation period, and you do the math, what you'll find out is that 2.7 million people will die each day on the average in the tribulation period. That's mentioned on this chart. 7 billion divided by the number of days in 7 years, you will arrive at 2.7 million people per day would die. That, in our minds, we just can't grasp that. That's how horrific that period of time is going to be. And then the third purpose for the tribulation period, and this is also, I think, very eye-opening, is the complete renovation of earth and the climate for the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God begins, now please catch this, we hear a lot about now about Mother Earth and, you know, redeeming the earth and protecting the creation and so forth. Friends, that's man's ways of talking about only what Jesus Christ is going to do. Because through that 7-year period, while the earth is suffering through incredible events, the Lord's going to be using all of that to very slowly and gradually prepare the world for the kingdom age, where the climate will be perfect, where the earth itself will be plush and lush and perfect. And the curses that were placed upon the earth after the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 will be removed. It will be for 1,000 years, it will be everything a person ever had wanted in living here on planet Earth. So I put it this way, God has a redemption plan not only for human beings, but for his entire creation. So that's what I talk about in this particular one. So my point in saying all of that is this, friends, you won't find the church anywhere in there. God's purposes for the tribulation period do not include anything for the church. As a matter of fact, we're going to see in just a minute, there's great evidence in the Bible that we won't be here at all. So, you have to look at the divine purposes for the tribulation period and understand that that demands that the church will not be here. Because, you see, the church and Israel are two distinct entities in God's plan. In the beginning, of course, God worked exclusively only with the Jewish people and Israel. And then when Christ died on the cross and it began the age of grace and the church was born in Acts chapter 2, that was different than being Israel. And so God's going to remove the church in order to reunite his plans with the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. So that's the number one thing, looking at the big picture. Number two, if you look at the chart again, is the chronology of the book of Revelation. Now this is going to be one whole aspect of my seminar this coming Saturday. When you look at the book of the Revelation, it is very evident that the Spirit of God is taking John on a tour. An angel takes up John and gives him a tour of future events. Now, this is a hard thing for us to grasp. We're creatures of time, space, and matter. I can only be right here. I can't be upstairs and here. I can't be anywhere else. I can only be right here. So we're limited by time, space, and matter. But you know, God is not. God's not limited by time, space, and matter. He's everywhere present. He dwells in the eternal now. So God doesn't have a past. God doesn't have a future. I told you, this is going to blow your mind, right? But that's the difference in God and us. But I believe that the Bible tells us, the book of Revelation, that John was supernaturally taken by God into the future, things that haven't even happened yet. And God showed him those things. And through the book, he says, over and over, John says, I saw and I heard. So as John's recording those things, it's very evident, if you read very carefully, that he's looking at events in the sequential order in which they're coming in the future. Now, that's very, very important. One of them is, and I'll just mention now, is that when you get to chapter 4, John talks about when he's caught up into heaven, he's around the throne room of God, and he sees this group called the 24 elders. And these 24 elders have crowns on their heads. Now, friends, if you remember, the Bible tells us that we're all going to be judged by the Lord someday. And the rewards will be crowns that he will give us. And so as John's there in heaven, he sees this group, 24 elders, and they have crowns on their heads, and they're casting with the feet of the Lord and worshiping him. Now, who are these 24 elders? Well, I got a chart on that one too. The reason I did this is because it's so very important to understand. In 6 chapters of the book of Revelation, it talks about these 24 elders. They're never on earth. They're always in heaven. And if you follow the clues we have, it's very clear that they are the representation of the church, the symbolic representation of the church in heaven. So follow this. So if this represents the church, and in chapter 4 they're casting their crowns, which means they've been raptured, they have been judged, and then in chapter 6, you know, 6 comes after 4. I'm being silly. In chapter 6 is the beginning of the tribulation period. So the church is pictured in chapter 4 in heaven. They've been raptured. They have been judged. And they cast their crowns at the feet of Jesus before the Antichrist even appears on earth in chapter 6. So the chronology of the book of Revelation will help us. By the way, I'll be talking about that on Saturday, but I also have prepared a chart for that too. The chronology of the book of the Revelation. Again, the purpose of these charts is to help a person to knit together all the various important things that the Bible talks about coming in the future. Now, let me come here on the Bible study chart we're looking at today. It's here captured in green. The rapture is an imminent event in the New Testament. Now, take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus has been asked this question of his disciples about the events at the end of the age. And Jesus has spoken about those events. And then after he does that, he gives some very practical admonitions. Now, having said that, friends, let me help you understand something. God did not put all this in the Bible just so he wants to fill our heads up with a bunch of knowledge. All of this has application for our life and how we live our life. And in Matthew 24, if you look with me, at verse 42, Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord does come." Verse 44, "Therefore be also ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes." Now, there are many other passages. You can read about this in the Bible study chart if you like. Many, many other hints that tell us that the promise for what we call the rapture, for the Lord to come for his church, is going to happen at any moment, at any time. In other words, there's nothing that needs to transpire, no sign, nothing that has to develop before Jesus Christ comes for the church. In other words, for almost 2,000 years now, the church has been looking for Christ to come. Now, follow me. If you believe that the church has got to go through any part of the seven-year tribulation period, then the rapture is not imminent. What do I mean by that? If you believe Christ is, let's just say you believe, well, I think he's going to come on the second day of the tribulation period. Or as some people believe, I think he's going to come at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. Or if you follow what's called the pre-wrath view, the rapture is somewhere between the middle and the end of the tribulation period he's going to come. So I don't care where you want to put it in there, you have a problem. Here's your problem. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not looking for Christ, you're looking for the Antichrist. Because the Antichrist appears on the scene on the first day of the tribulation period, riding on a white horse, literally, and he will start a war in the world. By the midpoint, that Antichrist will demand everybody to worship him and obey him. And if you don't, off with your head. So, I'm not exhorted, and you aren't either. Not one verse you will find in the Bible that tells us to be looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Now, again, I'm trying to make it simple. That tells me I'm not going to go through the tribulation period. I'm looking for Christ at any moment. Because if it's intended for us to go through part of the tribulation period, then we'd be looking for the Antichrist to come, and I'm not looking for him. As a matter of fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us we will not even know who he is. So the Bible's very adamant about that. So, and not only that, if you look down with me at the bottom of your sheet here, the ancient Jewish wedding customs. Take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And while you're turning, let me say this. You know, the Bible is the eternal Word of God, but it's also a historical book. Almost all of the writers, 40 different writers, God's the author, 40 different writers of the 66 books of the Bible. Most of them were Jewish. Now, the Bible is not written to us, but for us. I'm not trying to be playing on words here, but I am. See, the Bible was written to the people when the apostle wrote it. Like in the book of Revelation, Jesus dictated seven letters to seven churches in John's day. It was written to those seven churches, the entire book of Revelation. So in the Old Testament, when, for instance, they were writing the Psalms, they were not written to us here in the 21st century. They were written to the people, the Jewish people, who were worshiping at the temple. So if you follow me, God spoke to them in their language, in their customs, so that they fully understood what was being written to them. But now, since it's the eternal Word of God, it's for all of us, which means the spiritual application of all this is for all of us. Which also means then, if we're going to properly interpret the Scripture, and I hope that's your goal, it's mine. I don't know. I don't want to know about what God said. I want to know exactly what God said. So that means I need to go back and look at the culture and the language and the history of the Jewish people and try to understand what did God say to them? How did they understand what God said? Now, I said all that because look with me in John chapter 14. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples. He has just had the last Passover with them and instituting what we call the Last Supper. And then he's just about to go to Calvary. That next day he's going to be hanging on a cross, dying for our sins. Now he looks at his disciples and he says to them in chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house," now what's he talking about there? Where's his Father's house? In heaven. "In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now the language here of Jesus, and the disciples would have understood this, because later, they being apostles, wrote about this in the New Testament. Jesus was speaking to them in the language of a Jewish groom. A Jewish groom who's looking at his wife and the wedding day that's to come and saying, "Look, I'm going back to the Father's house and I'm going to prepare a place for us. And when the time is right, I will come back and get you and take you to the Father's house where we will live together and be married together." Now let's remember, the Bible tells us that the church is the bride of Christ. We are destined to be married to Jesus Christ. We have a very special relationship to and with Jesus Christ. Now, according to the ancient custom, and there were some varying degrees of this, the boy and the girl did not choose each other. Their parents did. Aren't you glad your mom and dad didn't have to do that for you now? The mom and dad of the boy chose the bride, the man of the bride, and said, look, our kids are going to get married someday. And there was a dowry paid by the father of the bride to the father of the groom. Now, that wasn't so he could take that money and spend it. That was actually on the day of the wedding, he gave that gift, that money, to his daughter. What was that? That was her insurance policy. If her husband died or divorced her, she immediately had something to fall back on monetarily. It was her insurance policy. So, as that girl grew up, her parents were telling her, you know the fellow that lives over here on the farm about 20 miles away? That's going to be your husband. And obviously they would tell the young man also a similar thing. This girl over there 20 miles away on that farm, and identify who they are, she's going to be your wife. Now they both knew from their customs what that meant. That meant that there was going to be a time when the father's going to say, it's time for you and I and your brothers to start building a place for your wife. Now they did things differently back then. So the Amish, if you've ever been to Amish country, they build a room onto the house that is for their parents. And sometimes the whole family lives very close, and sometimes just one big house. Well, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. If you read the last two chapters of the Bible, the Father's house is a big house, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles high. Wow. That's where we're going to live. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Now, the disciples understood what that meant was that that young man was helping build physically a place for his bride to be. Now, when this girl came to the place where she could have a baby, in other words, physically, her body changed, and when the father of the girl, through his wife, knew that she could have a baby, then the message was sent to the father's house of the boy and said, she's ready. Then at an unannounced time, the young man with his family, usually it was done at night, but there was no announcement. This girl did not know any what was going to happen. Remember the story in the Bible about the 10 virgins? That's the story we're talking about here. They were to have their lamps trimmed. They were to be ready because at any time, the bridegroom may come. So when the bridegroom comes at an unannounced time, there's the shout, the bridegroom has come! And everybody had to be ready. So the girl and her family would come over and join the young man and his family, and together they would travel back to the father's house where this couple is going to live for 7 years. Now this is the part that's pretty incredible. The young man and the young boy went into the room for some privacy, and when they came out, the wedding had been consummated. There was an announcement, their man and wife. And there was a party, you ready for this? For 7 days. Now, if you follow the analogy, Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back for you because you're my bride. I'm going to take you to my Father's house. And we're going to get there. We're going to celebrate for 7 years. You see the analogy. It's very clear that the ancient wedding system perfectly fits the teaching of the fact that the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation period. Now, if you turn over your sheet in the backside, and on the yellow rectangle here is perhaps the most important of anything that I can share with you about the timing of the rapture of the church. That's the prophetic weeks of Daniel. I don't have time to get into the particulars of this, so you read this very carefully, but I'll summarize it for you. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's praying, and he realizes that the Babylon captivity is about over. And he's thinking, maybe this is the time the Messiah is going to come. And if the Messiah is going to come, just like we're looking for Jesus when he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom. So Daniel, believing this, is praying, and he's confessing the sins of his people. And while he's praying about this, God dispatches Gabriel from heaven, and he comes and stands beside of Daniel as he's praying. He probably reaches over and taps him on the shoulder, and Daniel looks up, and there stands Gabriel. Can you imagine that one? And Gabriel says, when you started to pray, I was dispatched from heaven, and God sent me here to give you this message. Now, I'm going to put this in abbreviated terms here. You've been wanting to know when the kingdom of God is going to come? Well, not quite yet, Daniel. God in his plan has 70 times sevens. And that's, we understand from the text, he's talking 70 times 7 years. Now, you know math, that's 490 years. He tells them the time when it's going to start. And he says, when it starts, God has a plan, a calendar in heaven. It's going to start ticking off this group of 70 times 7 years, 490 years. But when all of these years have ticked off, except the last seven, in other words, 483 years later, then Messiah will come, and he will be cut off, but not for himself. That's the language of Daniel. That's what happened when Jesus, listen to me, when Jesus rode the donkey into Palm Sunday, God, and the Jewish people rejected him, God's clock in heaven stopped with only 7 years left on it. Now, remember that that whole period of 490 years is for the coming of the kingdom of God. Very clearly, God, when Gabriel speaks to Daniel, he says, this has been given to you and for your people and your people of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now, friends, listen. It was for the church. Excuse me, for Israel, not the church. So, and then he says there's going to come another man that is going to sign a covenant for 7 years. That last 7 years, we know that man to be the Antichrist. And so what's this period of time from the time of Christ until the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel? Well, we call that the church age. That's the interlude period there, is the church. And the church has to be taken out because God's got to start that 70th week, that last 7 years, for the Jews. Not for the church, but for the Jews. So that's the significance of that big picture here. So you want to take a look at that. Now, at the bottom here of your back sheet of this chart, evidences from other New Testament scriptures. First is from Romans chapter 11, where Paul says, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, that spiritual blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness or the completion of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. And so all of Israel shall be saved, and as written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, what's the Bible saying here? Paul is reminding the believers in the first century, look, you know, as you look at the church today, it's changing in Paul's day. Back in Acts chapter 2, do you know that every person that got saved, that every one of them were Jewish? The first few years of the church was totally Jewish. Not one Gentile. Now, Gentile is a person who's not a Jew, in case you wonder. That's the designation of the Bible, Jews and Gentiles. But the further you read through the book of Acts, especially when you get to chapter 9, Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, and he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So as Paul, you follow his missionary journeys, Paul went to the synagogues, he went to witness to the Jewish people, the Jewish people rejected the gospel, and Paul started preaching to the Gentiles. So eventually, by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, the church is more Gentile than Jewish. Now, that raised a big question. Is God done with the Jewish people? Has the church replaced Israel? Paul wrote three great chapters on that in Romans chapter 9 and 10 and 11. And the answer is absolutely, positively not. God has not forsaken Israel. He says, this period of the blindness on Israel will continue until the church is complete. And when the church is complete, and then the rapture happens, then God will renew his plan with the Jewish people. That's Romans 11. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he says that he knows that you're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he has raised from the dead, even Jesus, which has delivered us from the wrath to come. It's very clear here. we're delivered from the wrath to come. Mm-hmm. Now, the wrath here is not the wrath of hell. It's the wrath of God poured up on the earth in what we call the tribulation. Remember, right now, please get this, we're living in what is called the church age, which is an age of grace. People say, well, why doesn't God do something about this mess? Oh, he's going to. He's going to. But right now, he's a God of grace. He's being very patient and he's waiting. But he's going to. But then when the church is taken out, then begins the age of the wrath of God, where God will systematically, in 7 years, this is what the book of Revelation is all about, will pour out his judgment upon the earth because he has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So Paul here is admonishing these believers because they were waiting for Jesus from heaven because he's promised us, he saved us from the wrath to come. And then one more at the bottom of this page, Revelation 3:10. The Apostle John, in essence, is writing to all the churches. That's what he says at the end of each one of those seven letters. So all the churches. And what is the promise he gives in Revelation 3:10? I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's a promise to keep the church from the tribulation period. A promise that he's given us repeatedly in the Bible. Now, I ended this chart by reminding us that Jesus has not promised that we're going to be removed from all tribulation. As a matter of fact, he says in John 16:13, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, there's a difference in the tribulations of our time and the tribulation. See, the tribulations of our time is not God pouring his wrath out upon the earth and the wicked. That's to come. But right now, we're just suffering the consequences of the sin in our world. And the Bible tells us that we're going to suffer those consequences until Jesus takes us home. So I hope that this chart will help guide you through this question of when will the rapture happen? I believe very clearly on the basis of these things, and I didn't really cover it all like I'd like to. It would take several hours, but I don't think we've got that much time. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had to spend in your Word this morning. May your Holy Spirit continue to help us to dig into the Word of God and discover these truths, because, Lord, they're so precious to us. And you have given us this promise that we might have this hope, that we would not be overwhelmed by all of the evil, foolish things that we see happening in our world and our nation. We thank you for that hope that we have, that in any moment we're going to be taken out of this world that is not our home and taken to our real home to be with Jesus in the Father's house. We pray, Lord, that this might be a blessing to all of us, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.